I've just given a very rough outline of what I'm going to be saying. I'm talking about gospel opposition this morning. Have you noticed there are people trying to frighten you? Have you noticed there's a bit of a concerted effort to try and control and manipulate people through fear? It comes in all sorts of different forms, changes, developments in society, and outrageous acts as well. There's always been opposition. There's always been violence. These things go on in the world. But Christians have always faced a very specific opposition. It's historically proven, and I want to talk about a bit this morning. Opposition has been there from the beginning, and so we shouldn't be at all surprised if we experience it at all today. That's the first thing I really want to get across to you. But alongside whatever oppositions the Christian church have ever faced, there's always been ample encouragements and positive things to be said as well. So I don't want us to get that out of proportion, because that's the danger, isn't it? When people are trying to frighten you, they'll get your eyes off of what God is doing by trying to intimidate you and focus on those on what they are doing. And so we must be very wise about that. The opposition that the gospel of Jesus Christ faces is entirely unfounded. There is no reason, no logic, no argument that can be defended against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the way, it's the truth, it's the life. And nobody can gainsay it, but that doesn't stop people opposing it, because that is the nature of the opposition. It's really unfounded. It's to do with other motives, really, as we're going to have a look at in a minute. But the difference is that the encouragements that we experience, the encouragements we face as well from God, or given from God, are real. They are real. They're substantial. And that is what sets it apart from what goes on in this world. So that's my basic outline, which I'm going to be following through. So I'm talking about gospel opposition. We've been talking about the importance of a gospel movement, gospel people. We've been talking about the importance of gospel partnership, people of God working together, sharing together, fellowshipping together. We've been talking about the importance of doing that in gospel churches, the building up of gospel churches. But it's important, because of what's raised in this passage here, to remember as well, we do that against the background of gospel opposition. That is a reality and an experience today. In this letter here we're talking about, have you noticed how Paul is facing opposition? He's in chains. He's facing death. At the end of the letter there, verse 28 or thereabouts, the Philippians are facing oppositions and difficulties themselves. They're facing very similar kinds of oppositions, actually coming from the same kind of sources, although they're living in very different parts of the world. Paul is in Rome, and they are in Philippi, which is in eastern Greece, in Macedonia, which is a very long way away. But they're in the same kind of cauldron of trouble. It's been going on for a long time. And there are times and there are places in the world today where people are facing intense gospel opposition. I'm talking intense gospel opposition. To the point of blood. That's just a reality. There are hot spots in the world today. There are hot spots in the world in the past. There are seasons of intense opposition, and there are seasons of relative peace and quiet. And that's just normal. That happens. We just have to be realistic about that. If I told you that the problems that these people, Paul and the church in Philippi, were facing were taking place during the era of a man by the name of Nero, you might just go, because Nero has come down to us through the ages, his reputation precedes him as this lunatic emperor who fiddled while Rome was burning, famously anti-Christian persecutor, a famous anti-Christian persecutor. And they were living in the time when he was reigning. That was their lot. He was a great populist. He was one of these people who really knew how to appeal to the masses. He built big amphitheaters and threw lavish circuses and threw people to the lions and all the rest of it. And the people in Rome, they loved it. He was also a great populist as far as the eastern part of the empire went. Instead of just always confronting them and opposing them, he appeased them. And the eastern empire was very peaceful under Rome. And actually, that was the area where many of the Christians were living. And one of the things that made him popular was his anti-Christian stance. So in the Eastern Empire, people were very pleased that the emperor seemed to be doing something about this pernicious movement of Christians. actually, probably the truth is that very oftentimes what happens is he was also very corrupt. The people tend to focus on weak, marginalized communities to draw attention away from their own personal corruptions and to try and focus the blame on other people. It's them, it's because of them and what they're doing. And that's the kind of thing that Nero was up to. Famously, he set fire to the city of Rome. It's reported that he did this himself so that he could clear slum areas of the city and expand into the palace gardens and therefore increase the glory of his own home. So the reports go. But do you know who got the blame? Who Nero hung the blame on? Let me read you the words of Tacitus, who is a Roman historian. He wrote in 116 AD, about 50 years after the letter to the Philippians. Let me tell you how he writes up the report. He says that by the way, you'll see that Tacitus was no friend of Christians either. Tacitus says that consequently, to get rid of this report against him, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted most of the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, crucified, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition was thus checked for a moment, but it again broke out, but this time not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all the Christians who pleaded guilty, and then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, nailed to crosses, doomed to the flames and burnt. They served as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Now, those events took place 2 years after this letter we're reading was written. Those are the things that the Christians went through during those times. We were a class hated by the general populace. Hated people because of their abominations. And that was felt before the fire. That antipathy was there already. And Nero just bought into it. And from the beginning, you know that the early Christians experienced hostility as well, didn't they? They weren't much loved by certain sections within the Jewish community, and particularly amongst the upper echelons and the priesthood. But that same hostility was also being experienced by the Gentiles. Wherever the gospel was being preached, wherever Christians were doing their work, it seems they were meeting this kind of hostility as well on their way. Acts chapter 6, verse 11, here with the Jewish authorities accusing Stephen. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Is that your understanding of Christianity? Blasphemy against God and against Moses? Well, that was the kind of opposition they were facing. That's how they were being treated, as blasphemers against God and Moses. And in the 10 years from the time when the church in Philippi was planted, as we read about in Acts chapter 16 and verse 20, we saw that as Paul went through the city, he was shortly arrested by the Roman authorities, beaten in public, and he was accused. And this was the accusation. He and Silas were Jews advocating unlawful customs for Romans. They were basically telling people to break the law. Is that how you understand Christianity? Is that basically our basic practice, that we go around inciting and encouraging people to break the law and blaspheming against God and against the Bible? Let me read you something that somebody said in the last few years now, in a book that sold thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, written by a professor whose position in society is state-sanctioned. He is the official, or was the official, spokesperson for science in this country, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion. I feel almost embarrassed about reading this in the church, but here we are. He says, The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilennial, whatever that means, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. People are buying it off the shelves. Today. So people seem to think, you know, that the Jews seem to think of something fundamentally anti-Jewish about Christianity. The Romans seem to think of something fundamentally anti-Roman about Christianity. And people today seem to think there's something fundamentally antisocial and unpleasant about Christianity. Remember the words of Tacitus? A most mischievous superstition, a source of evil, hideous and shameful. Is that how you see Christianity? Do you recognize these accusations, this picture, this depiction of ourselves? Hatred against mankind. Do you hate mankind? But these things have been said, and people have acted upon these things. But I want to talk for a moment about the encouragements. Because all those things is deeply discouraging, isn't it, to hear that people misunderstand us, despise us and reject us, despite the evident lack of fit between the things they're saying and how we actually live our lives, the way we seek to live our lives. In Jerusalem in 50 AD, if you were looking up in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, that's within just 20 years of Christ's crucifixion. Paul visited the city and he was told, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are amongst the Jews who have believed." Don't forget this. Thousands in Jerusalem believed. So whatever opposition there was from the Jews, thousands believed. And if you read through the lines of what Tacitus was saying about Rome, we're actually understanding that actually Rome had become the center of Christianity. You think of Jerusalem, if there were thousands in Jerusalem, by the time this was being written in about 64 AD or thereabouts, he's saying it had become the main concentrations of Christians in the world. That means thousands of people were trusting Christ in Rome. He describes Christianity as having become popular. And did you notice when it came to the trials, when many people were tried and eventually executed, do you remember the phrase that he used to describe the number? He said, an immense multitude. Does that encourage you? Whatever the opposition, whatever the people are saying, people were just pressing into the kingdom of God in their thousands. Because not everybody's taken in. 35 years since Christianity had its inception at Calvary, the church was just growing exponentially. In fact, by 300 AD, it's estimated that half the Roman Empire was Christian. This is at a time when Christianity was still illegal and was persecuted. That means there may have been 30 million born-again Christians in the world around that time. At a time when there's only 300 million people in the world. How many Christians are there today? Well, it depends whose statistics you want to trust. But we're told we're the largest denomination in the world. There are now between 6 and 7 billion people living, of which 2.8 billion profess to be Christian, a third of the world's population. But if you study those statistics, you'll know those Christians are splintered into, believe it or not, 41,000 separate denominations. 41,000. And of those denominations, the figures that we could simply attribute as being Bible-believing, evangelical, Protestant denominations of all shapes and colours, there are still over 300 million believers within that. 300, that's more people than there were in the whole world at the time when the book of Philippians was written. Believing and trusting Jesus. That's 5% of the world's population. That's 1 in 20 people everywhere in the world believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and he has saved them from their sins. That's good news, isn't it? That's great news. That means there's salt. I don't like eating meat when there's no salt on it. You know, it just doesn't taste right. You've got to have some salt. There's salt. We are salt and light, aren't we? There's salt in the world. That's really good news. So despite the fact that everybody says we hate mankind, it seems, I'm beginning to wonder whether they're jealous. I'm beginning to wonder whether they're just feeling a bit nervous in their seats. I'm beginning to wonder whether they just don't want to change. So what do they do about it? What do they do? If they have any positions of power and influence, what do? We find it here, as I mentioned, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 there. You find the key, you find the means by which this phenomenal church growth is taking place. You find the preachers, you find the leaders, you find the effective people, and you slow them up, and you put them in chains, and you bring accusations against them, and in one way, shape, or form, you seek to halt the advance. And we can see there in verse 7 that Paul is not just in chains as a way of detaining him temporarily, but as you look down into verse 20, it is absolutely clear that the purpose of this arrest is that he should be brought to trial, and the consequence and the outcome of that trial is that if they find him guilty, he will die. They are determined to expunge Christianity and the means of its advance. Because they don't want to change. Because they don't want to listen. They'd rather say something about people that isn't true and believe it and silence the gospel than hear what the message is, repent and believe and be saved. Because people are seeking to exert their own power in this world rather than to submit to the one and only source of true power, which is God in Jesus Christ. And the Philippians there, if you look down towards the end of the passage there in verse 28, are facing the same kind of opposition there. I've mentioned before that Philippi was called the Little Rome. It was very much modeled itself on Rome and its means and its methods and was full of Roman citizens. And there, just like they're dealing with Paul there in Rome, they're dealing with the Philippian Christians the same. We're just trying to terrify them, intimidate them. And the worst thing that they can do, what's the worst thing they can threaten everybody with? We're going to kill you. We're going to kill you. We're going to take away your lives. And that's what Paul's answer is all about, isn't it? If that's the worst thing they can do to you. That's the worst they can do to you. That's the worst they can do to you. How do you feel about that? If they threaten to take away your lives? Paul says, for me. What does he say? You know the verse, right? To live is Christ. To die. To die. It's gain. You'd be doing me a favor. You'd be putting me out of my misery. You'd be sending me home to see Jesus, the one I want, I've heard all about and fallen in love with and followed all the days of my life and suffered all manner of things to be with and to preach and extol. And I will see him. I will be with him. Make my day. Pull the trigger. Do your worst. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so he's saying, don't be afraid. Terrorism. Terrorism. It's in the word. Be afraid. Be very afraid.
sisters, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. They are being harried, aren't they? Verse 13, it seems pretty clear that the source of the opposition that they're facing, you'll see in verse 13, as a result, it's become clear through the whole palace guard. He is in the royal palace, in the imperial palace in Rome. He's in near proximity to Nero himself. The source of opposition is in the very heart of government itself. Government itself has become fundamentally anti-Christian, is trying to expunge them and destroy them. Thankfully, we are not experiencing anything to that degree right now, but there are people who are. There are people who are. Right now, their governments are out to destroy them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But what's sad as well, as you look at this in verse 17, as you go down, the source of their unhappiness and the opposition and so on they're facing is also seemingly coming from the inside. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And the commentators understandably struggle over this. Who are these people? Is it just people in the street saying, oh, have you heard that loony bloke who's been preaching through Rome has been arrested and he's been telling everybody there's a new king and Nero isn't the king, but this man called Jesus is the king? Maybe that's what he means. People who are inadvertently preaching the gospel and telling about people about King Jesus and his coming. Or maybe it's people, some of the people he's experienced on the journey, who are trying to dumb down the gospel. They are believers, they are brethren, they are described as brethren there. But they're afraid of the persecutions. Do you remember why the whole teaching about circumcision for the Gentiles came about? Because the Jewish believers, some of those Jewish believers, they thought that if they could get the Gentiles to be circumcised, the persecution from their fellow Jews would stop. They're just trying to stop the pain. And some of the Romans, we know about some of the Romans, they thought that if they associated, in the book of Romans, if they associated too much with the Jewish Christians, it would be awkward for them because the Jews were becoming increasingly unpopular in the Jewish Empire, in the Roman Empire. So maybe if they disassociated themselves from some of their fellow Christians, it might reduce the amount of pressure they were coming under from the government. They're Christians, but they're trying to find the soft option. They're trying to preach a soft message. They're trying to downplay certain issues. To try and say, you know, we're all on the same side, you and us. We're all one. The gospel isn't that offensive. It's not that distinctive. We're not, you know, trying to change the world or anything like that. It's just kind of, we're just good citizens and falling in with everybody. This is a quotation from somebody else I found today. As a committed Orthodox Christian and a spiritual person, I have some very real problems with the identification of Christianity with evangelicals, mostly because evangelicals are not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ or anything close to it. You know, there are fellow Christians who would like to disassociate themselves from people who teach and preach the scriptures, that we could be, you know, with the nutters. With the nutters. It seems like the gospel is anti-Jewish, anti-Roman, anti-social, and to some people it's even anti-Christian. What have we done? What have we done? Do we face these oppositions? What is so abominable? What are our abominations? What are our superstitions? Our evils, our shameful things, our hatred of mankind? What are the unlawful customs that we're trying to impose on the Romans? What are our blasphemies against God and Moses? What's our megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bullying? What's our failure to teach anything even remotely close to Jesus' message? Is that you? Do you recognize this profile? Because do you know what I see? I see people like you and people all over the place trying to teach the love of God and loving their neighbours as themselves. And as far as I'm concerned, the more of that I see in this world, the happier I will be.
Looks all right to me. Looks kosher to me.
And when you see what, in fact, these people, these accusations against Paul and others are doing, I mean, I recognize Christianity has degenerated over the last 2,000 years. There's a lot of confusion out there, but the gospel remains, and gospel people have always remained. When Stephen was being accused of prophesying against the temple and speaking against God and against Moses, he was telling them that the temple that they loved and adored was going to be destroyed. Jesus had said so and it would happen. And not to put their trust in these things, but put their trust in Christ. Where's the temple today? He was right. When Paul was walking through the city of Philippi and this demonic woman comes up and starts saying, these men are the ambassadors of God and we will proclaim the message, and he turns around and casts the evil spirit out of it. The Bible says, the word used there in 16:16 of the book of Acts, is the word is pythia, pythia. The evil spirit is described as a pythia, from which we get the word python. Pythia, the pythia, were highly revered oracles in the Roman and Greek world. People resorted, paid huge fortunes to have the Pythia speak to them and give a pronouncement about their future. The Caesars themselves would go all the way to Greece to go and hear the Pythia speak to them. This is amazing. I just couldn't quite believe my ears or my eyes when I read this. Caesar Augustus in 12 AD went to visit the Pythia. And this is the oracle. I'm going to read you the oracle the Pythia gave him. A Hebrew boy, a god who rules amongst the blessed, bids me leave this house forever and go back to Hades. So go in silence from my altars. That's when Jesus was a boy. So they knew something, but not by the Holy Spirit. And Paul turned round and confronted these spirits, these oracles, and told them to stop believing in things that only could tell them half the truth and in riddles, but to come and hear the one who could tell them the way, the truth, and the life, and would speak to them, the living God. And the Roman Empire's gone now. They followed the wrong paths. They disappeared. But Christ is still being preached, and his kingdom hasn't ceased from the earth. Paul went through Athens, didn't he? Acts chapter 17. Preaching against the idols. Preaching against all their philosophies. He told them they didn't actually, do you know, you don't even know God. You're very religious. But you don't even know God. Which you'd think would be the essential element in any kind of religion, wouldn't it? To know God. And they didn't like what he had to say. But where's the pantheistic pagan world today? Where are the temples of Zeus today and Artemis? They're all gone. But Christ remains. They were right. So what are you saying? What are you telling people? What are you preaching? You know, I suppose it could be an easy characterization that we're telling people about the importance of marriage and abortion and so forth. Yeah, we need to speak about those things. But I think the message we've just got to tell everybody everywhere, you must be born again. You need a new life. You've got to stop trusting the things that you trusted before. And you've got to start trusting Christ, because Christ can and will save you. He will save you from your misery and from your suffering. You must be born again. That's essentially what they were doing in the past. They were just telling the world, you've got it wrong. Let me show you Jesus. And we're in the same work today. People don't always like hearing it. We shouldn't expect them to like hearing it. But we should expect to see people coming to believe it as well. And they do, in wonderful numbers. And it is hard for people to understand what we have to say. When we talk to them about the resurrection, we're asking them, we're challenging them on the deepest fundamental level. We're asking them to believe something that, naturally speaking, is simply unbelievable. But the difference is that this is true. It's true. So whether you struggle with it or not, you have to come to terms with the facts. Jesus is alive. He's alive. And you have to reckon with that if you're going to live and walk in the light. And in a pantheistic world, people believe different gods. We're telling people there's only one God. And yes, they've got to change. But they can experience the forgiveness of their sins. And they don't have to just, so many people we talk to, so many people, when we ask them about heaven, they say, I hope I'll get there. If I live a good life. And we can tell them, by your own works, you will never, ever arrive. Through the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, you can be saved. We've got good news to preach. But we're doing it against a very difficult backdrop, okay? Christianity is the most perverted system that ever shone on men, wrote one American president. To base policies on Christianity is the same as basing them on Roman mythology, Native American folklore, unsubstantiated government conspiracies. The Bible was written by sand-strewn men and women who thought the earth was flat and for whom a wheelbarrow would have been a breathtaking example of emerging technology. We're up against it, aren't we? So much prejudice because we won't bow to men. We won't bow to idols. We won't bow to other gods. And we're preaching the living God, Jesus Christ. I'm just going to say this in conclusion because this is what I want to talk about next week. About our encouragement, gospel confidence. In this passage there, if you just quickly glance over it with me, verses 5 through to 7. They have this partnership with each other. Don't despair against all the opposition. These oppositions are unfounded, but our encouragements are real. We really do have gospel partnership with people all around the world. We do have fellowship and support. And God does provide the grace that we need every single day to face whatever troubles we face. And he will continue to do that right until the day of Jesus Christ. So don't be afraid. And we don't need it to be easy. We don't need an easy ride. Verse 12, as Paul talks about his own problems, he's saying there's something irrepressible about the gospel. If they shut the door there, God seems to open a door there. He will have his way. Remember, your father is, let me make sure this is very clear to you, your father is God. He's God. If you believe that, you know what he's talking about in verses 18 and 19. You can pray. You can talk to God. You can pray for each other. He hears you. He loves you. He will help you. There's lots of confusion in the world, but God is sovereign. He's above it all. Folks, what have we got to lose? What have we got to lose? Honestly, you lose your life. You're with Jesus. What have you got to hide? You're all sinners. God knows it. Everybody else knows it. What have you got to hide? What have you got to prove? What have you got to prove? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're loved. What more could you want in the world than to know that you're loved? And not just loved, but loved by the maker of heaven and earth. And verse 28, just in closing. And that means, with these things in mind, we can face the opposition, can't we? We can face those that would terrify us by whatever means. Because when we're experiencing these things, it's not some failure. Everything hasn't gone wrong. This is what happens. We've got our feet on the ground. We've got our head in the sky. We've got each other. We can pray. And God, our Father, will provide all the grace day by day. Let's sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's an oldie, but a goodie. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry